If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. Be reading the first 8 verses. Isaiah 40. In this chapter, we have the call of the prophet and his commission to share the message of God's new and dramatic intervention in the affairs of men. The joy and triumph of this passage sets the stage for the following chapters, where the prophet will interpret the meaning of history and proclaim the new things that God has planned for his people. Comfort is the keynote of the prophet's message, verse 1. He is to remind the discouraged Israelites that God's judgment is past. Verse 2. Their sins have been forgiven, and God himself has come to empower and lead his people. He strikingly contrasts the weakness of man's passing power with the strength and permanence of God's promise. Verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40. This is the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 41 and go through 52. The Passover was one of the 3 feasts that had to be observed in Jerusalem, Exodus 23:14. Jesus may have gone up with his parents every year, but Jewish custom specified that a boy should be taken to the feast a year or two before he was 13, when he would be made a son of the commandment and become an adult member of the Jewish religious community. Luke does not say why Jesus stayed behind or how Joseph and Mary came to leave him behind, but in a large caravan, it would be easy to assume that a boy was with friends. If later custom was followed, the women and small children went ahead and the men followed. Each parent might think a 12-year-old was with the other. The temple courts were commonly used for teaching. Jesus both listened and asked questions, showing a determination to learn. In Jewish education, there was an emphasis on discussion of problems, which is perhaps behind the reference to his understanding and his answers, verse 47. But Joseph and Mary did not understand, verse 50. There is reproach in Mary's words. Already at 12 years of age, Jewish was conscious of a special relationship to the Heavenly Father. The Jews did not speak in this way, but said, "Our Father," or added, "in heaven," or the like. Despite his understanding of his relationship to the Heavenly Father, Jesus was a respected son on earth and was obedient to Joseph and Mary as he grew. Mary did not understand it all, but she did not forget. The Apostle Luke notes Jesus' well-rounded personal development, intellectual, social, and spiritual. Begin reading at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen.
I'm turning your Bibles to the passage that Brother Walt just read to us out of Luke 2. Two weeks ago, I spoke to you from Hebrews 1, and the subject could be summed up perhaps as the revelation of God through the speech of God, which was the living speech of God, which was the Word of God, which was the Son of God. And the fact that everything we know that's true about God, God has to reveal to us, and his latest, greatest, fullest revelation of himself is in the person of his Son, his words and his works. We're now in the Christmas season, the season of the incarnation, as some would say. There's probably few Bible stories that are more well known than the Christmas story. In fact, when I was growing up, everybody just memorized those first 20 or so verses in Luke 2, and all the little kids, most of whom couldn't even read it, they could say it, but they just said it in a continuous stream of vowels and clearly had no idea what was going on, but we all knew it, and it just kind of flowed along. And next week we'll be considering that Bible story, as we will be today. But let me point out that Bible stories are not just stories. There is a real value to reading Bible stories to your children or reading Bible stories to yourself. All right. And a lot of us no doubt have memories of our parents reading Bible stories to us just before we went to sleep in many cases. I certainly do. If you just know Bible stories, you think you know a lot more Bible than you know. Because you just know stories, you don't necessarily know the meaning behind the stories. It's important to get the stories, though. And that's why there's nothing wrong with having Sunday school that just teaches Bible stories. Because you need that context so that when the meaning begins to come together, it makes a lot more sense. And that's a little bit of what I hope to do this week and next week. I want to call your attention to Luke 2:51. Because after the adventure, and it must have been quite an adventure, where they realized Jesus wasn't with them at the end of the day, and then they rushed back to Jerusalem and spent 3 days looking for him. I mean, it doesn't take much imagination to figure these are frazzled parents by that time. But they, you know, he gave a right answer. You know, the interesting thing is that that verse concludes with his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, what I'm doing here is trying to explain the subject title of today's message, the advent of treasured truths. His mother, Mary, treasured up all these things in her heart. Right, now, what I think is going on here, as they leave him, and then they have to come back and they find him, and his mother says, "Don't you know you've created all this distress for us, and your father and I have been worried?" And I think our Bible does a great job of putting small f father, and he responds, "Don't you know I have to be in my father's house?" And this capital F, a major point is being married there, if we don't want to overlook it. But I really think when the text says his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, that's meant to close out a section of divine revelation. That's about maybe a chapter and a half in length. It concerns Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it introduces us to her growing understanding of her son's unique place in God's plans and in his purposes. So I say, next week we'll be looking at the central event, next Lord's Day. But this morning, I would like for us to consider together what I would call the advent. See, the opening phrase, the first paragraph of the treasured things that are being revealed to her about her son. In fact, the very idea that she's going to have a son. So let's have a word of prayer and then work our way through a text. Our Father, our God, how thankful we are for the living word. And how thankful we are that the written word is alive and powerful, and helps us to examine our own lives and to discern our own motives and the intents of our heart. And we pray, Lord, that that powerful tool, not weapon, but tool, will be effectually used in the coming moments. And as we think upon this passage together, that, Lord, we'll consider the plight of a real human being going through a real experience, and responding by faith, and responding on the basis of scriptural truth. We thank you, Lord, for this revelation of yourself and your purposes to her. And we pray, Lord, that we will see that, in a sense, you have to reveal yourself to us for us to come to the faith. You have to call us by name. You have to draw us from death unto life, from darkness unto light. And Lord, how thankful we are that you have. And we pray that you would use this passage for your glory and help us to meditate and ponder upon, to treasure these things in our heart as we pass through this phenomenal season of the incarnation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're backing up to chapter 1, verse 26. It begins with a time marker, speaking of the sixth month. Now, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, Elizabeth is the wife of Zacharias, and she's carrying kind of a miracle baby herself. You know, because Zacharias and Elizabeth are, well, aged, let's say, well beyond childbearing age. The baby is going to be John the Baptist. And in his adulthood, let's say post-30, he is going to be the fulfillment of the 700-year-old prophecy that Brother Walt read to us from the Old Testament. He is literally going to be the voice, Isaiah 40 verse 3, crying in the wilderness, crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's the one who's going to prophesy, and from verse 5 there, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He's also the individual spoken of in a 400-year-old prophecy, Malachi 4, 5, in which the Lord said through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Jesus Christ himself will declare concerning that child, John the Baptist, grown to manhood, in Mark 9:13, I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they chose to do. Well, 3 months before that individual was born, a heavenly being. Again, I'm back in Luke 1:26. And heavenly being, known as the angel Gabriel. The very same angel that appeared to the father of John the Baptist before there was a John the Baptist and identified himself as Gabriel, that'd be chapter 1, verse 19, who stands in the presence of God. Now, this is not just any angel. This is an inner circle angel. He's also the same angel who is seen at least twice, possibly more times, 700 years earlier in the book of Daniel. And we haven't got there in our study of Daniel, in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, but I don't think there's much doubt. It's that same angel. Now, he was sent, our text tells us in verse 26. In other words, this is purposeful. Just as surely as the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time, as the fullness of time is approaching, the Father sent this angel Gabriel. He came from God. He comes bearing the authority of God. He stands in the presence of God. And when God sends him on a mission, he's delivering the message and accomplishing the mission, the purpose of God. He's sent to a city of Galilee, which, let's face it, if you're the Roman Empire, the province of Galilee ain't much. And within the ain't much province of Galilee, there's a nowhere place, and it's called Nazareth. And that's where this divine personage, this individual who stands in the presence of God, is sent. Now, on the scale of geopolitical PowerPoints, Nazareth in Galilee is about as obscure as you can get. So we have this very obviously important and powerful messenger. He's either immensely old or he's actually ageless. He's been sent from the highest possible authority. Well, surely he's going to deliver an important message. Yes, he is. It must be to a critically important, really influential person. But as we follow out the passage to verse 27, we find, well, it is, but it's not like you think it is. He's being sent to a young maiden, to a virgin. She's a virgin who's betrothed. In other words, she's already entered, her family with her have entered into a formal marriage relationship with a man. She's in the betrothal period. The bride price has been paid. It's okay to call them married, but they haven't been physically united. They're in the betrothal period, and it could last up to a year, and she could be as young as 12 when she enters into it. So we're not talking about someone more than 12, 13, 14, 15 at the outside. And of course, her betrothal is to a man named Joseph. And oh, by the way, he's of the house of David. That is a significant point here. Her name is Mary, verse 27 tells us. So when this angelic being, Gabriel, came to her, he says, "Greetings, O favored one." Now, as soon as he says that, he's conveying something. This is the first thing, I believe, that Mary treasures in her heart. I think some of the old versions say she pondered these things in her heart. If you want to ponder it instead of treasure it, that's fine. But think about it, because clearly she's going to. He says, "Greetings, O favored one." He addresses her as the recipient of God's grace, not as the bestower of God's grace. Now, that is very significant to a lot of people. All right. She's the recipient of God's grace, not a bestower. Then he says, "The Lord with you." And the "is" really isn't there. It's implied, but he could have just said, "The Lord with you." And everybody understands what a blessing that is. Our text says, "The Lord is with you." And in any case, it's an assurance of the Lord's presence with her. Now, that's all he said thus far. And look at her response in verse 29. That's all it took to greatly trouble her. Now, is this a thinking woman? I mean, we tend to respond to everything emotionally and think we're thinking about it because we're all worked up. There's just a little of that going on in our day. All right? This is a thinking young lady. And she's greatly troubled at the saying. Follow it out in verse 29. You see, now she's pondering and meditating. She's trying to discern what sort of greeting this could possibly be. See, she's wondering to herself, having heard that that God is with her and that she's the object of his grace, what on earth is he going to do to her, with her, around her? I mean, instantly she grasps the gravity of this. And as you go back, as you read through your Bible next year and you keep seeing angels encounter people, they don't seem to have this kind of maturity. I mean, usually they're scared to death. Oftentimes they fall over like stones, or they can't do anything. But she immediately goes to thinking through, what could this possibly be? So the angel says to her, well, actually what he says is, "Stop being fearful." But our translation here is, "Do not be afraid, Mary." He knows, she's not afraid of him. She's afraid of the circumstances. What could this possibly mean? He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found grace with God. You have found favor with God. Now, that would have resonated with her, because she knows Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord to the saving of his entire household. Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the people weren't destroyed, because that's what God said. I'm going to destroy all those, make a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses had this debate with God and found favor in the eyes of the Lord and spared the people. Gideon found favor in the eyes of the Lord and was used as God's instrument as the judge to overthrow the Midianites who'd occupied the land. Hannah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And she too had one of those miracle births to Elkanah. Had Samuel. So now the angel tells Mary, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God." What Mary understands at that point that she's hearing is an expression of divine activity is going on here. God has graciously chosen someone. He's chosen them, and he's going to do something through them. He has a purpose for that choosing. Now, no doubt she's also asking, what could that be? We could pause right here and point out to ourselves, if we were really meditating and pondering upon this, that he's chosen every believer before the foundation of the world. He's chosen every believer, and he has a purpose in that choice. And he calls them in time, and he has a purpose for the call at that time. And he has works for them to do, which were ordained before the foundation of the world when they were chosen. He has a way of life chosen for them. His time and circumstances and relationships that he placed them in to be used for his glory. You see how this relates to us. Now we move on. And she's wondering, what could it be that he has for me? Verse 31 tells us, Gabriel's words are, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You know, to a young girl who's betrothed and anticipates, you know, being physically in union with her husband within the year or so, and certainly for as many years as the Lord allows after that, that's not exactly the most phenomenal revelations. I mean, that's kind of what I hope. So that's not the issue. The next thing he says is, and you shall call his name Yeshua. You shall call him Joshua. That is the word. You should call him Joshua. Okay, so the angels come all this way, made this appearance, told her she's going to have a son, and here's what you ought to name him. Now, we understand already, because we've got the other Gospels, she doesn't know this yet, and neither does Joseph. In fact, Joseph doesn't know any of this yet. He's going to be real surprised when he finds out anything about it. But at some point, and if you wanted to turn to Matthew 1:18, you could follow it out. Matthew 1:18, we find out in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We'll get to how that happens here in a few moments. And her husband Joseph, because he is a just man, he cannot disobey the law here. He cannot violate God's law. He's a just man. He's unwilling to put her to shame, so he's just going to privately, quietly divorce her. And though his heart's broken, he is considering these things, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, I like to think this is Gabriel. He doesn't say it's Gabriel, but it kind of is a tiny little picture if it is, but it's okay if it isn't. I suppose this is a lesser message anyway. But it really ties in nicely with the message to Mary. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, which she's known about for months. And you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, which incidentally means God saves. You shall call him God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, even a place like Nazareth is probably lousy with Yeshua's. It's a very common name. But this time, the angel's telling Joseph, an angel has told Mary, assign this name to this child, and now Joseph is told why this child has to have this name. He has to have the name God saves because he will save. He will save his people from their sins. You know, we could go off on a tangent here and ask, well, who are his people? Is it Jewish people? Well, if so, it was a failed mission because he came unto his own and his own received him not and ended up killing him. So who could his people be? Well, the previous hour, Elder Scott was sharing with us who his people are. Those are the people chosen for the foundation of the world. Those are the people that after the cross are going to make up his body, the church across the ages, ultimately the church triumphant in heaven. He will save his people from their sins. And Matthew goes on and says this all took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, and he's speaking about Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's almost like the author of Hebrews says. So, of course, Mary doesn't know that part. All she knows from the angel is you're going to have a son. You're favored by God. You've been chosen by God. You're going to have a son, and you shall call him Jesus, Yeshua. But there's more. Luke 1:32. He will be great. He's not going to be like John the Baptist was going to be when he was when Gabriel told Zechariah about him. He's not going to be great before the Lord. He's going to be great himself. In the Old Testament, the only time that the mega is what the word is, and Megatron sort of thing, the only mega one in the Old Testament is God. He's going to be mega. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, we don't know how much Scripture Mary knows, though I think there's plenty of evidence she knows an awful lot. But when she hears that, there's no doubt in her mind the Most High is clearly God. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. See, the Most High shows up way back in Genesis 14:18 when Abraham is returning from rescuing Lot from the and also the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites and all those from the kings that captured them, and he's met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is referred to as King of Salem. He's the King of Peace. He brought out bread and wine for Abraham as he returned from that battle. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." And then he defines who God Most High is. He's the possessor of heaven and earth by right of creation. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." See, she would have heard that story. She would talk about a bedtime story. That one she would have heard. No doubt she would have heard many, many psalms sung. And 21 times in the psalms, God is referred to as the Most High. An example. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. He's a great king over all the earth." Psalm 50:14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." Psalm 57:2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." In Psalm 92:1, "It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Even Satan refers to God as the Most High. And that soliloquy, that proud soliloquy in Isaiah 14, he's talking about how he's going to ascend to the great congregation in the north. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now Mary's being told by the angel Gabriel that the child that she will bear will be called the Son of the Most High. The baby that I'm going to conceive in my womb is going to be the son of the possessor of heaven and earth by right of creation. Is that a heavy load? Is that something to ponder upon? Is that something, if you're looking for things to treasure in your heart to affect how you think about things, there's something. And incidentally, that's the one who was sent to pay the price for you. If you were chosen before the foundation of the world. This is that one. But see, that's problematic for a little Jewish girl. Because every time she hears the rabbi pray, almost every time she hears anybody pray, they begin with a great Shema passage. Shema Yisrael. Oh, hear, O Israel. It's right out of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Shema Yisrael is foundational to Judaism understanding of their God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But he's only one. Judaism, at the time this message was delivered to this young lady, is the only monotheistic religion on earth. Today there's three. Judaism and its fulfillment in Christianity, and Islam, which specifically says Allah is the only God, Muhammad is his prophet, and he has no son. There's the options. So what does Mary do with this new information? You know what she does? She accepts it. Does she understand it? No. She just believes it. Does she have to reason all kinds of things? How could this possibly be? She simply accepts it and believes it. And we know that because things just go on here. After the angel tells her that he's going to be the Son of the Most High, he says, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Because of his divine sonship, he's qualified to fulfill the Davidic sonship, which is the promise to Israel from 700 years earlier, all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. I will build. The Lord told David, 2 Samuel 7:12, that after your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, after you're long dead, basically, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. When we read that, we hear the Bible story, we're talking about, oh, that's the temple. Well, it was the temple, and it was fulfilled, but that was a foreshadowing of a greater house than the temple Solomon built. Because this is referring to a temple composed of living stones. And who are those living stones? They are the people of God. The people of God given life by the Spirit of God. An assembly, they're called and added to the church by God himself. And the head of that body, the church, is Jesus Christ, the Son. In fact, verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7 says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Now imagine how Mary's heart must have leapt within her when she heard that her son, Yeshua, was to be the fulfillment of the fundamental Jewish hope for a redeemer and for an ultimate ruler. The angel continues in verse 33 and says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. All those messianic prophecies they're going to come to fulfillment through him. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. You know, we heard Nebuchadnezzar say that a couple of times in our study on Daniel, out of Daniel 4. We're in Daniel 4, 2, he says, you know, I really need to share my testimony here. Because it seemed good to me to show you all the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Notice his choice of language there, under the inspiration of the Scripture. How great are his signs, how mightier his works, his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So he tells this testimony about how he was proud and lifted up, and the Lord just smote him, and he ends up 7 years in the wilderness, living like a goat, looking like a goat, and smelling like a goat, and out of his mind. And then his reason returns to him. And then when his reason returns, he says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to him in verse 4 of Daniel 4. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. See, these same truths just get getting piled on again and again, layer upon layer upon layer. So returning now to Luke 1, how's Mary respond? She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Now this is not unbelief. She doesn't doubt it's going to happen. She's not asking for a sign like Zechariah asked for. No, she simply believes it. She just doesn't see how it can happen. You know, how could that be? And the angel answers her. And his answer is by direct involvement of God. There's going to be divine intervention in your life. Okay, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You have no idea how bad you are. You have no idea how serious a problem that is between you and a holy God. In fact, you think you're doing pretty good. I mean, compared to the other people you're looking at around you, you're doing really good. And you give yourself the benefit of the doubt every time, so you keep looking pretty good. So, and of course, religious leaders are coming along and telling you, you are pretty good. But you're dead in your trespass and sin. You don't understand the problem. You're not seeking God. You don't fear God. You know what's going to happen to keep you from being forever exiled from the presence of God? There's going to have to be direct divine intervention in your life. And if you're a believer, that's exactly what happened. Probably didn't happen the way you think it happened. Certainly not the way you planned for it to happen, or your parents planned, or your friends planned for it to happen. And it might have been a rather costly process emotionally and relational. But it did happen. Direct divine intervention. Well, that's what the angel's telling her. You want to know how it's going to happen since you're a virgin? Here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Because the Holy Spirit is a life-giving agent. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born from above if you're ever going to see the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have to be born again, we normally read it. But it's born from above. Born by the Spirit. Things born of the Spirit are of the Spirit. You're going to have to be born from above. The Holy Spirit's going to upon you, this life-giving agent. And the power of the Most High, in verse 35, will overshadow you. God's creative power. He's going to create by the power that called the universe into being, the body that was prepared for his son. The one who created everything, life from nothing, and then created human life from dust, is going to intervene. And for that reason, verse 35 continues, that's what the therefore is there for. The child to be born, Yeshua, will be called holy, the Son of God. See, verse 35 absolutely proclaims a virgin, not a virgin birth. We are one of the great fundamentals of the virgin birth. Now, a natural human birth results in no virgin. It's not a virgin birth, it's a virgin conception. A virgin conception. Resulting in the only totally holy man. And he's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. And though Mary simply believed that and didn't ask for a sign, isn't it interesting that by the grace of God, Gabriel gives her one? I mean, this is God. I've got a devotional book at home. God's always so much better than we think. This was not necessary. She believed him. He says, behold, here's your sign that you didn't ask for. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, she's conceived a son. And it happened 6 months ago. Yes, she was barren. She isn't barren now because she's going to have a son. She's been carrying it for 6 months. Why? Because nothing will be impossible with God. That's verse 37. So what's Mary got to say to that? She says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Just let it be done to me according to your word. What Lord, whatever you want to do, whatever your plans and purposes are for me, let it be done according to your word. You know, if the church in America, if individual Christians in America simply had that attitude, I doubt seriously the church would be in the fix that it's in today. We're looking for everything else but simply to believe and follow the revealed word of God. Now, I think all this understanding with which she received this revelation, all the understanding I'm attributing to Mary is dependent upon the fact that she has a rational mind. She's heard a lot of things. She thinks about things. She's not just an emotional wreck. She's heard scripture. She's thinking about scripture. Things are coming together in her mind. And she's receiving these truths because she believes in the one that gives them. And we're not going to take the time today, but if you work your way through the Magnificat, that's when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, which she does almost immediately. It's not like, well, I'm not sure she's really pregnant. I guess I'll go down to Jerusalem and see. It's probably, you know, I really believe I'm going to suddenly be with a child, and we haven't been married yet, and I think it's a good idea to go away for a while, which would, and I think those things, we can kind of understand how that would work. But when she gets there, and that babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps at the sound of her voice, and Elizabeth talks about how blessed she is, Mary's response from verse 46 down to verse 55, called the Magnificat. There's so much scripture there. Now, I read a commentary this week that had like 60 references to various psalms and the words she said. Now, I suppose you could read an awful lot into this and find it from all kinds of places. That doesn't necessarily mean that's where she got it all. But she certainly speaks in the present tense about her soul magnifying the Lord in verse 46. She speaks with praise of her spirit rejoicing in God, her Savior. She thinks about what she was, what she has been. When he looked upon the humble estate of his servant, she looks back with understanding, and she looks forward. She, all generations, behold, from now on are going to call me blessed. In fact, she concludes that Magnificat by speaking of God's servant Israel and the fact and remembrance of his mercy, the things that he spoke to our father Abraham, he's going to bring to pass in his offspring forever. And if you're in Christ, you're one of Abraham's offspring. She's referring to you there, this young woman from a nowhere place that just had this divine message delivered by the angel who stands in the presence of God. She says all the blessings of God are upon his people for all generations. We're moving into this season. One more week and we'll be at the Christmas message and the Christmas story. It's so much more than just a story. It's the intervention of God in human history. The sending forth of his son in human flesh purposefully, we'll pick this up next week, to die. To live a life in active obedience to the will of God. And then in accordance with the will of God, to die, to deliver his people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us. Better than we can possibly imagine. We don't know the extent of our need, and yet you've moved in ways beyond our imagining to meet it. We thank you for the gift of the Son. The Son who came and gave himself for us. We thank you for the plan that orchestrated, for the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant that brought it all to pass, the willingness within the Godhead to glorify the Father in such a remarkable way. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of our salvation and ask, Lord, that you would use this message and this season and the interactions we have with society all around us for your glory on the basis that we are a redeemed people for all time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.